There's a young couple that I did not know personally, but heard a very sad account about this couple, that they had been so much in love, convinced that theirs was going to be an exemplary marriage, enjoyed, in fact, just very few weeks of marital bliss before they came face to face with the reality that putting two basically selfish people together in the same household all by itself is not a recipe for happiness. When they came to the sad reality then that their marriage was not providing them the happiness that they had anticipated, they gave it some time. They tried for a few years, but then came to the conclusion, this arrangement is not making us happy. Apparently, we shouldn't have gotten married. Apparently, we shouldn't continue to stay married. Unfortunately, that story is repeated over and over and over again. Not just around the world, and not just in our country, but even among many of God's people. There's a basic flaw in the thinking behind all of that. Evident, I think, in the conclusion that if we are not happy, we shouldn't have gotten married, and we probably shouldn't stay married either. You see the flaw in that thinking? Were you getting married in the first place primarily so you could be happy? See how even such an ambition reflects the very self-centeredness of our fallen human nature? I want to be happy. I want to get out of life what I want life to provide for me. And before marriage, we look at marriage itself as just such a tool. Here's a way to get what I want. I acknowledge I might have to give a little as well, but I'll do that as long as I get what I want. A self-centered focus in marriage is, in fact, exactly why marriage fails. In fact, it is why marriage fails even when the marriage itself does not end in divorce. It's not accomplishing its purpose, which never was for the happiness of the participants. Now, lest you think that you are therefore consigned to a lifetime of misery, it's not God's plan that you be miserable either. But the only way to experience the happiness is as the result of adopting God's perspective for its real purpose. We assume that marriage is designed for our individual happiness, a means to get what we want. Let's put that side by side, God's perspective on marriage. Human marriage is a tool by which God gets what He wants. God is the only one in this arrangement who can legitimately claim first place, priority of place, the place that says this is all about Him. It's not about me. The home is actually a place to serve the Lord, not a place to please yourself. The only way that works then is if we follow God's plan. He tells us explicitly what we need to know in order to accomplish His purpose. He also lets us know, not in this particular passage, but He lets us know elsewhere, that when He gets what He wants out of marriage, when that becomes our primary goal, when that is what we regard as success, that there is no greater happiness for human beings available anywhere. That arrangement does turn out to be fulfilling. That does provide true joy. But you see, that's the result of conforming to God's plan, not the purpose for it. We must keep those two distinct. The focus in the passage before us today is on the purpose of marriage. That marriage is, in fact, an opportunity to display before the world that God's plan is best. That God can take sinful, wicked human flesh and can put two of those individuals together in the same home and can produce harmony and joy and effective service for Christ. Only one way that happens, and that is the miracle of God's grace. The miracle of God enabling individuals to actually conform to His pattern. And to see the result of that is that those two individuals are satisfied in that arrangement. That turns out to be the... I'm convinced, I don't think Scripture says it quite this way, but I am convinced that turns out to be the greatest testimony in our world. Because the world around us has tried to arrange marriage its own way, the way they think things ought to work. And in every instance, it's a disaster. God gives us the opportunity to be different from the world in this remarkable way. A way then of shining the light of the gospel in the midst of the darkness of this world by committing ourselves to following God's pattern for what He says marriage is all about, how this is supposed to work. And He assures us in this passage today that this works no matter what your individual circumstances. There are no exceptions to this. You cannot say, oh, but I have this problem in my marriage. No, He's got that one covered as well. So let's look into this passage, which starts with a focus on the wife's responsibility. The first six verses simply tell us that wives must conform to God's plan. Wives must resist the urge to respond to circumstances in their home based on what seems best to her. They must commit themselves to responding in the way that seems best to God. And here is where He tells us what that way is. When wives commit to conform to God's plan, the first thing they must commit to is submitting to her husband's leadership. For every wife, current or prospective, God's instruction is clear. You must submit to your husband's leadership. Here's where He tells us what to do. What does God expect of you as a wife? He expects you to submit to your husband's leadership. As He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, we have to start with the very first word, likewise. What is He referring to there? In comparison to what? So you look to the previous context, verse 18 of chapter 2 was introducing that paragraph as a call to servants to be subject to your masters with all respect. He is not thereby suggesting that the husband-wife relationship is parallel to a master-slave relationship. That's not probably the likewise point of comparison. But there is a valid point of comparison here that will work not only for the wife's response to the husband, but for the husband's response to the wife. His also begins with the word likewise. What's the point of comparison here then? Well, I think we see it in verse 18, where He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. More literally, that phrase, as we saw last week, means with all fear. Not likely, then, a call that for the servant to fear his master, But for the servant to adopt a relationship with his master based on his individual, personal fear of God. We've already been instructed earlier in this book that all God's people must fear the Lord. With that kind of fear of God, we fear to disobey Him. We commit ourselves to doing things His way. And that applies to slaves, that applies to wives, and that applies to husbands. It's with a recognition that I have responsibilities to God. That is why I will do things His way. So likewise, wives, with your focus on God, with your sense of responsibility toward Him, you be subject to your own husbands, because that is exactly what God expects. There, of course, are people in our day that would say, that's just Paul reflecting the culture of his era, of his region. They thought that the wife should submit to the husband, and so Paul is just following along, and they would compare this to slavery. They would say, just as slavery was wrong, but the gospel was not subverting that openly by instructing slaves to defy their master. But Paul was simply conceding, or here Peter is conceding to the thinking of the day and fitting in with that. And so the same thing with wives. So just as slavery we have cast off, we must also cast off the subjection of wives to their husbands. There's a problem with that, though, because Scripture makes it clear elsewhere that the submission of a wife to a husband is not because the culture thinks that's right. It's because it's the way God designed it from the very beginning. Scripture attaches creation itself to this principle as the basis for it. This is not affected by culture. Culture did not determine this. God determined this. And in fact, in a remarkable way, by instructing slaves to, even though it was always an unjust system, by instructing slaves to submit to their masters, overtly that sounded like Christianity was supporting slavery. In fact, beneath the surface, by its very command, it was subverting slavery. It wasn't saying, obey your master or else you're going to get punished. It was obey your master because a bigger master says so. It's your relationship to God that requires that you submit to whatever circumstance you are in. And a lot of that is unjust. There is no injustice with the biblical principle that wives submit to their husbands. This is God's plan, not the world's plan. The world has changed its ideas. God has not. So be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of the wives. Conduct here connects directly to submission. By your commitment to follow the leadership of your husband, that very conduct will have an impact. And that it will be true regardless of his spiritual condition. Every possible spiritual condition of the husband is taken into consideration here. Even what we might think is the most challenging. We might have supposed, if Peter did not add in that phrase where he says, even if some do not obey the word, we might have thought that that's the one exception. What if my husband is not saved? Certainly God doesn't expect me to submit to him. I mean, I'm trying to obey God's word. He doesn't even care about God's word. Certainly I shouldn't be doing what he says to do. Peter says, no, God means in that circumstance as well. In fact, I think he might even be including in here an additional circumstance that we seldom think about. But I think the phraseology will support this. What if there is an individual or a couple where the husband is a believer, he has professed Christ as Savior, but there are some aspects of practice in his life where he is not obeying God's word? There is, in the wife's eyes at least, there is some glaring instance where he knows the right thing to do and he's violating God's word. Notice that Peter says, even if he does not obey the word. See, a wife could say, well, that's one case where I should take things into my own hands. He's doing the wrong thing. I can't go along with that. In that case, I don't have to submit, right? Peter says, no, even in that case, you still submit. Now, there is a line that this passage does, as every passage of Scripture, does draw implicitly, without saying so overtly, that if that husband, whether he is saved or not, commands you to do something that is in clear violation to God's word, your fear of God says, I have to obey God first. Now, by God's grace, that is a very rare circumstance. The husband can be doing something wrong himself. You still submit to him. If he commands you to do something that is sinful, that's where you draw the line. Apart from such a rare instance, God's plan is that the wife submit to her husband's leadership, regardless of his spiritual status, so that they may be one without a word. One to what? Well, whatever the need is. If he does not know Christ as Savior, the very conduct of the wife that has changed her, that is, the gospel has changed her, that changed conduct will have an impact on the husband, and it could be exactly what God plans to use to bring that man to Christ. Let's go to the other possibility. What if the husband knows the Lord, but he's not obeying the Lord in some particular ways? His daily view of a woman living in his home who every day is committed to doing exactly what God says, including submitting to him. That husband might be one as well. He might win the victory over the sin that has gripped his life because of his wife's testimony. And notice, wives, here, Peter is not giving you any slack. He says, without a word. What's the first inclination when you see your husband doing something wrong or not trusting Christ as Savior? First inclination is straighten him out. Tell him what's wrong. Itemize for him what things need to change. And if he didn't understand it yesterday, let's say it again today. Okay, we have a word for that. Peter says, no nagging. It is not your instruction, your verbal correction of your husband that is going to have an impact. Your husband will know God says, don't do that. You will at that point no longer be in a position of submission, either to God or to the husband. But this will have to be without a word. This will have to be without you correcting verbally. It will be simply by the power of your personal testimony, a testimony that says, I am committed to obeying God. And part of that is submitting to you. I'm not telling you what you're going to tell your husband. I'm telling you what you are going to show your husband. That without a word, you are going to follow his leadership. In fact, Peter is explicit here that that means without any sin on your part. Drawing that line, if he says that you must do something wrong, that is where you obey God. That's in verse 2, where he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Pure conduct is not pure if you are violating any principle of God's word. There's that one out. If it's anything that violates Scripture, I can't do that. Because he must see pure conduct. That supersedes the submission. But it must also be done with respect. You see, this includes your attitude. It is not going to accomplish God's purpose. It is not a fulfillment of God's expectation for you to communicate in so many words or in body language anything that says, all right, have it your way. We'll see how it turns out. There, I submitted. That's not submission in anybody's estimation, least of all God's. It must be done with respect. And it must be done with purity. Submit to your husband's leadership. Now, that's where he has told the wives what to do. The next question you might have in mind is, how do I do that? What's the manner here? What is this going to look like in real life? Peter has some ideas here that he communicates in verses 3 and 4. He says you must do this by enhancing your personal character. It's character that's the problem here. It is wrong character that prompts women and men to do the wrong thing. Strike there. Make changes there. That will result in the outward decorum and the outward behavior that can draw a husband to obedience to God. But before he can get to that in verse 3, he must eliminate the one that we like the most. What we really like the most, the way we like to make changes, is actually the way that's the easiest. It's the showiest, but it's the least significant. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. Not that, Peter says. That's not what he has in mind. This does not accomplish God's purpose. Outer beauty is merely secondary. It is not part of God's plan. Now, neither is he here prohibiting outer beauty, the enhancement of one's appearance. If that was the case, we'd have a lot of people being plenty nervous right now. Oh, I wish I hadn't braided my hair today. See if I can cover up this gold jewelry that I'm wearing. But you know, actually, it's the third item there that tells us this is not prohibition. Okay, it's entirely appropriate that we're all wearing clothing today. Putting on of clothes is all right. Putting on of gold jewelry is okay. Fixing your hair is okay. It just does not accomplish God's purpose of character development. So easy for even Christian women to have that be the focus. Why is that so easy? Well, two reasons. Number one, it satisfies our inner selfishness. I just want to look my best. Now, see, that's not a bad ambition. But when I want to look my best at the sacrifice of other things that are more important, I'll spend so much time, so much money on that achievement that there's no time or energy left for what really counts. And somehow this satisfies our desire for self-indulgence. The other factor, of course, is that we see it all around us. The world displays before our eyes on a regular basis beautiful people that seem to be perfect. Now, that only seems that way. They would not look that good if they hadn't had 2 hours of a makeup session and professionals and a perfect set of lights and so forth. But it makes them look perfect. I need to look that way too. The pressure of that is enormous. God says, no, that's not where your focus of attention needs to be. Outer beauty is just secondary. Verse 4, it is inner beauty that counts. And counts not just in the achievement of your purpose, but in the achievement of God's purpose. Verse 4 says, but let your adorning, actually that word adorning is where we get our English word cosmetics. Let your focus of attention on your person be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. Notice the inherent value God attaches to this. This is how you achieve imperishable beauty. Whatever beauty you achieve on the outside, it will be of short duration. You make progress in this category, though, it can last for eternity. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He only gives us two aspects of description there of a gentle and quiet spirit. He could have elaborated on other aspects of this character development, but he starts with these two, and his thinking is then that if we understand these two, we'll be able to fill in the blanks of the other ways that this will work out. He's just giving us a good start here, and it is a good start. Of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, there are some individuals for whom that comes more naturally than others. But that it come naturally here is not the point. This is a point of that we need victory for everybody. A gentle spirit is one that is not pushy, not self-assertive. See, a woman could be very quiet and still be self-assertive, still be insistent on getting her own way, and she's still in violation of God's expectation. The character here is not self-assertive. See how that's exactly the opposite of submission. Of a gentle spirit and quiet indicates, again, the same emphasis as opposed to being noisy, of being loud, of being assertive in that way, of making your views known verbally. No, instead, he says, it needs to be done in a quiet way. The quietest, of course, is just by your manner of life. By the conduct that says, I submit to God. And therefore, I submit to you. It's in God's sight that that is so precious. And therefore, so powerful. The irony here is that what seems to us to be the weakest, to have the least impact, how could that make any difference? In order to make a difference, I need to make myself known. But see, that would be depending on human strength. God has power. God has influence available. But he reserves it for those that follow his pattern. In fact, God's pattern is clear from his word. verses 5 and 6. Why must a woman do this? It's because, in fact, it is God's plan and has been God's plan from the beginning. So he can point to Old Testament biblical examples and say, see, there are some people in the past that have done this. Not because it came naturally for them either, but because they found God's grace to be enough to enable them to follow God's pattern. So verse 5, he says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. The pattern's always been the same. Godly women in the past have shown the way. This is how it works. A continual commitment to pleasing God that shows itself by submitting to their husbands. That was true holiness. And then he points to a particular example. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Yes, even somebody of such a lofty spiritual character as Sarah, that God used in such special ways, God used her because of her submission. He could use her because of that. Sarah, he points out, did something that we would find quite amazing. She not only obeyed Abraham, she actually referred to him as her Lord. A word that could also be translated master. Not that she was his slave, but she was following his leadership so fully that it included how she referred to him. We have one such instance in Scripture recorded for us. There may have been many others. It may have been her usual way of referring to her husband. He says, and you are her children. You can be her spiritual descendant if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. If you do good, that's a generic way of saying if you commit yourself to following God's plan, that would be doing good. If you will do that, and one more thing, you must not be afraid of any fearful thing. What's he talking about there? I think he has in mind the wife calculating in her mind right now, or even a prospective wife thinking, oh my, I don't see how this can work. I submit to him, and I know he doesn't know everything. But I think I know more than he does. And he's the one going to be making the decisions that will affect me. A specific instance of choice where I think this is going to go the wrong direction entirely. And I have to do that. This is going to be bad. This is going to be a disaster. That's what he means by fearing something frightening. If I do it God's way, it's not going to be good for me. To see that, that's nothing less than lack of trust in God. You do it my way, God says. You're not entrusting yourself then to your husband. You are entrusting yourself to me. That is not risky. That is going to work out just fine. Because our God is able. We'll stop our consideration of this passage at this point. I was thinking, even this past week, that at this point I would say, well, we don't have time for the men today, so you just read that passage on your own, men. We'll go on to the next passage next time. But no, we are going to examine in detail, although it's condensed. There's a lot here for the men as well. And men, our response ought to be to these verses about the women. Wow, God expects a lot. Every instance in which my wife is trying to do this, I need to appreciate. And areas where she's struggling, not to be critical of her, but to pray and to ask for God's help that you can enable her to fulfill God's expectation. Again, this is the only way this is going to work well. But you must commit yourself. Let's all individually right now commit ourselves. I'm doing it God's way. I might not understand all that it's going to involve, but I trust God. I commit myself to Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us now to realize that the really fearful thing in life is insisting on doing things our own way. That is the one that results in disaster. Father, instead, help each of us individually to commit ourselves to trusting you and to demonstrate that trust by a fuller commitment to conforming to your pattern in our homes. We pray in Jesus' name.